All right, well, this morning I ask you to turn, if you would, please, to Genesis chapter 29. Genesis 29. Last week we looked at the first two episodes in this chapter. If you remember, they have different titles in the Bible, but I called them Prayerless Jacob Moves a Stone, and then Hardworking Jacob Earns Two Wives. And we saw there in those two episodes two points of emphasis, right? On the one hand, a man reaps what he sows. There are curses and blessings that follow from our actions. That's true for all people everywhere, believers and unbelievers alike. Man reaps what he sows. On the other hand, for believers, God's sovereign grace superintends all of creation and in every situation. Our shorter catechism puts it this way: God's works of providence are his most holy, wise, and powerful, preserving and governing all his creatures and all their actions. That's the same point, actually, that we're going to see here this morning. You might be wondering, well, why are we looking at this passage this morning? Well, because there's a little bit difference here. Rather than simply preserving God's people in the midst of their sin, we saw that last week. That's what God preserved Jacob and in the midst of his sin. Here we're going to see how now God prospers his people even in the midst of their sin. We have to be careful with this doctrine, not to fall off on one hand of the health and wealth of you can earn God's behavior or God's, you know, blessing through your behavior, or on the other side of, well, it doesn't matter what you do, God's going to bless you anyway, right? That's not what we're going to be looking at this morning. But like the passage that we looked at last week, there are two episodes here in the verses we're going to be looking at this morning. It's kind of a lengthy passage. In the first episode, and there's kind of some interesting things that happen. In the first episode, God multiplies Jacob and gives him many children. He multiplies his seed, his descendants. And then in the second episode, he multiplies his flocks and his herds. He gives him wealth from Laban. So let's look at our passage. We've already prayed this morning, so let's look and begin reading then at Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31. And we'll go from there. Genesis 29, beginning in verse 31, hear the word of God. Now the Lord Yahweh saw that Leah was unloved, and he opened her womb, but Rachel was barren. Leah conceived and bore a son and named him Reuben, for she said, "Because the Lord Yahweh has seen my affliction, surely now my husband will love me." And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "Because the Lord Yahweh has heard that I am unloved, he has therefore given me this son also." So she named him Simeon. She conceived again and bore a son and said, "Now this time my husband will become attached to me because I have borne him three sons." Therefore he was named Levi. And she conceived again and bore a son and said, "This time I will praise the Lord Yahweh." Therefore she named him Judah. Then she stopped bearing. Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, "Give me children or else I die." Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, "Am I in the place of God who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?" She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go in to her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Bilhah conceived and bore Jacob a son. Then Rachel said, "God has vindicated me and has indeed heard my voice and has given me a son." Therefore she named him Dan. Rachel's maid Bilhah conceived again and bore Jacob a second son. So Rachel said, "With mighty wrestlings I have wrestled with my sister, and I have indeed prevailed." And she named him Naphtali. When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid Zilpah and gave her to Jacob as a wife. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a son. Then Leah said, "How fortunate." So she named him Gad. Leah's maid Zilpah bore Jacob a second son. Then Leah said, "Happy am I, for women will call me happy." So she named him Asher. On the days of wheat harvest, Reuben went out and found mandrakes in the field and brought them to his mother Leah. Then Rachel said to Leah, "Please give me some of your son's mandrakes." But she said to her, "Is it a small matter for you to take my husband, and would you take my son's mandrakes also?" So Rachel said, "Therefore he may lie with you tonight in return for your son's mandrakes." When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, You must come in to me, for I have surely hired you with my son's mandrake. So he lay with her that night. God gave heed to Leah, and she conceived and bore Jacob a fifth son. Then Leah said, God has given me my wages because I gave my maid to my husband, so she named him Issachar. Leah conceived again and bore a sixth son to Jacob. Then Leah said, God has endowed me with a good gift. Now my husband will dwell with me because I have borne him six sons. So she named him Zebulun. Afterward, she bore a daughter and named her Dinah. Then God remembered Rachel, and God gave heed to her and opened her womb. So she conceived and bore a son and said, God has taken away my reproach. She named him Joseph, saying, May the Lord Yahweh give me another son. Now it came about when Rachel had borne Joseph that Jacob said to Laban, Send me away that I may go to my own place and to my own country. Give me my wives and my children for whom I have served you and let me depart. For you yourself know my service which I have rendered you. Then Laban said to him, If now it pleases you, stay with me. I have divined that the Lord Yahweh has blessed me on your account. He continued, Name me your wages and I will give it. But he said to him, You yourself know how I have served you and how your cattle have fared with me. For you had little before I came and it has increased to a multitude. And the Lord Yahweh has blessed you wherever I turned. But now, when shall I provide for my own household also? So he said, What shall I give you? And Jacob said, You shall not give me anything. If you will do this one thing for me, I will again pasture and keep your flock. Let me pasture your entire flock today, removing from there every speckled and spotted sheep and every black one among the lambs and the spotted and speckled among the goats. And such shall be my wages. So my honesty will answer for me later when you come concerning my wages. Every one that is not speckled and spotted among the goats and black among the lambs, if found with me, it will be considered stolen. Laban said, Good, let it be according to your word. So he removed on that day the striped and spotted male goats and all the speckled and spotted female goats, every one with white in it, and all the black ones among the sheep, and gave them into his care of his sons. And he put a distance of 3 days' journey between himself and Jacob. And Jacob fed the rest of Laban's flocks. Then Jacob took fresh rods of poplar and almond and plane trees and peeled white stripes in them, exposing the white which was in the rods. He set the rods which he had peeled in front of the flocks in the gutters, even the watering troughs, where the flocks came to drink. And they mated when they came to drink. So the flocks mated by the rods, and the flocks brought forth striped, speckled, and spotted. Jacob separated the lambs and made the flocks face toward the striped and all the black in the flock of Laban. And he put his own herds apart and did not put them into Laban's flock. Moreover, whenever the stronger of the flock were mating, Jacob would place the rods inside of the flock in the gutters so they might mate by the rods. But when the flock was feeble, he did not put them in, so the feebler were Laban's and the stronger Jacob's. So the man became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Okay, like I said, that's a long passage. But there are two basic stories here, two accounts. The first, where God fulfills his promise to begin to make Jacob into a great nation, to multiply his seed, his descendants, his children. And the second episode, he multiplies his wealth. He becomes exceedingly prosperous. And we're going to look at both these episodes in turn, but one thing I want you to catch right at the beginning here, because this will be important later as we try to make application, but I want you to remember at what time in history this story is being written and being told first to the Israelites. If you remember, Moses is writing this during the wilderness wandering. After they've been to the Mount Sinai and received the Ten Commandments, he's writing the history for them, and they're learning this. And so if you actually look at the story of Jacob here, it parallels almost to the letter what happened to Israel in Egypt. They go into Egypt, and God multiplies, there's very few people, and God multiplies them into thousands, right? And they become servants and slaves there. He multiplies them. And then when they leave with the wealth of Egypt, just like Jacob here leaves with the wealth of Laban. So this is a parallel, if you will, of what happens later to the Israelites. God multiplies them as a people, as a nation, and then, you know, in number, and then he gives them the wealth of the nations. That's exactly what happens to Jacob here. And these similarities would have been very clear to those Israelites when they first heard this story and it would have jumped out to them as pretty obvious. But let's first look at this episode here, where Jacob fathers many sons. And I want you to think about the three main characters. We learn all the names of them. As you know, these are the tribes of Israel, right, that later become the tribes. But the three main characters we have here are Leah, Rachel, and Jacob, right? And though Leah and Rachel are very different, one is unloved by her husband, that's Leah, and Rachel is the loved one, right? Leah is fruitful, the unloved one, and Rachel is unfruitful. She's unable to bear children. They actually, though, behave in very similar ways. And so I want you to talk about the similarities here, how they behave. First of all, both Rachel and Leah's jealousy drive them to give their maidservants to Jacob in order to bear additional sons. They're both jealous for their husband's love, right? Look at Genesis 30, verse 3. This is Rachel. She said, "Here is my maid Bilhah. Go into her that she may bear on my knees, that through her I too may have children." So she gave him her maid Bilhah as a wife, and Jacob went into her. Now that phrase, "bear on her on my knees," is kind of a euphemism for adoption. There's nothing like, you know, nothing that happens like in the labor process or anything here. It's a euphemism. It refers to this symbolic ritual in which parents or grandparents or even great-grandparents formally adopt children into their family. They bring them onto their knee. And they legitimize their part of their role in that family. You see this actually in Genesis 48 with Joseph. He takes his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, and he places them on Jacob's knees to bless them. It's a formal ceremony of adoption. And so here, Rachel is saying, "Take my maidservant as a wife, and any children that she bears will formally be my children. She'll bear on my knees. They'll be mine by adoption. They'll be part of our family." But then, a few verses later, verse 9, Leah, though she already has born four sons, she doesn't want to be outdone by Rachel, right? So, okay, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to give Jacob my maidservant. Verse 9, "When Leah saw that she had stopped bearing, she took her maid, Zilpah, and gave her to Jacob as a wife." You see what's happening. Both of these women are trying to earn the love of their husband through childbearing. Both are jealous for his affection, and both will go to whatever lengths are possible to get it. They are both driven and ruled by their jealousy. But these two women are not only similar in how they're driven by jealousy. Second, Leah and Rachel find ways to manipulate their husband. So they're jealous and manipulative. Okay, look at verse 1. Chapter 30, verse 1. "Now when Rachel saw that she bore Jacob no children, she became jealous of her sister, and she said to Jacob, 'Give me children or else I die.' Then Jacob's anger burned against Rachel, and he said, 'Am I in the place of God? Who has withheld from you the fruit of the womb?'" So this is interesting, because this is the exact thing that Rebekah said when she sent Jacob away. She manipulated Isaac to send Jacob away. She said to Isaac, "I'm tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth, like these from the daughters of land, what good will my life be?" In other words, if Jacob takes wives like Esau did, I might as well be dead myself. I might as well take my own life. That's kind of what Rachel is doing here. Give me children or what's the point of living? Right? And so she's manipulating Jacob. Jacob acts like Adam in verse 2. Did you notice that? He's kind of blaming God. Like Adam is like, "Well, it's the woman who you put here with me, remember, who caused this problem?" And now here he's saying, like, in essence, God is saying, "It's your fault, God, for putting the woman here." In essence, in verse 2, Jacob is saying, this is God's decision. Don't try to blame me. You know, he's putting it all on God. Then there's Leah, who uses these mandrakes that her son Reuben has gathered as a bargaining chip to buy the marital rights of her husband, right? After the transaction has been made between Leah and Rachel, look what happens. Verse 16. I mean, this is so strange. "When Jacob came in from the field in the evening, then Leah went out to meet him and said, 'You must come into me, for I have surely hired you by my son's mandrakes.' So he lay with her that night." So both of them are driven by jealousy, and both of them are trying to use that jealousy and their own scorn, if you will, to manipulate their husband, no matter what powers or schemes they can employ to manipulate and control him. And that leads us to the third character. That's Rachel and Leah. Now you have Jacob, who by no means is innocent. Right? He shows himself to be strong. He's a hard worker, right? He's out there with the fields, and he's virile, right? He can sire a family, but he's spiritually impotent. First of all, he gives into his wife's decision to give him their maidservant, right? Second, when Rachel gets upset with him over not being able to bear her children, you notice his anger burns against her. This is very different. When other women in his past, his mother and his grandmother, were barren, when Abraham and Isaac had to deal with this situation, they both responded differently. In each instance, Abraham and Isaac prayed to the Lord that he would open their wives' wombs, that God would give them children. Jacob, on the other hand, here, he just lashes out. Why are you blaming me? Am I God? This isn't my fault. Instead, he could have said, what probably would have been the right answer, what his father and grandfather did, let's pray and ask the Lord to give us children. And then in response to Leah's demand, to lay with her because she hired him with her son's mandrakes, right? The end of verse 16, so he lay with her that night. See, Jacob has allowed himself to be reduced to nothing more than a breeding stud. That's what he is at this point. I mean, what else is he good for in this passage? Now, there's a number of lessons here for husbands and wives, I think, that might require more time than we have this morning. But let me just summarize this lesson here from just one verse in the New Testament, Ephesians 5:33. Each individual among you also is to love his own wife even as himself, and the wife must see to it that she respects her husband. As the head of his wife, Jacob was failing in this place. He's not loving his wife as himself, and as they're called to submit to their husband, Leah and Rachel, they fail to respect him. They're just manipulating him. And the fascinating thing here is that even in the midst of that, in this family conflict, the Lord blesses and multiplies Jacob's offspring, even as he promised to do. And we've seen this time and time again in the lives of the patriarchs. The Lord makes good on his promises to those who belong to him, even using their infighting and their backstabbing ways to accomplish it. Right? We've seen that time and time again, and here it's no different. All right, so let's look at the next story then. So that's the first one. God multiplies Jacob, his descendants, his seed, his lineage, his family. And now the next Lord multiplies his wealth. Now remember, Jacob is a deceiver by nature. This is what he's been all his life. He's one who grasps at the heel, the name fits. We saw this particularly when with his brother Esau and his father Isaac, right? He tricked them. Last week we saw Jacob get a dose of his own medicine when Laban tricked him, right? Gave him the daughter he didn't want in order so he can get the other one married off. Well, now the tables have turned again, and Jacob is tricking Laban this time. And instead of payment for his work, you notice Jacob is pretty shrewd here. He gets Laban to agree to give him all of the, what we might just call the oddly colored animals in the flock as payment. The speckled and spotted sheep, the black lambs, and the spotted and speckled goats. Presumably these are recessive traits. We don't need to have a genetics lesson here on how breeding works, but they're probably recessive. And so Laban is like, sure, you know, look, there's only like four of them over there. So yeah, you can have all those. I don't know how many there were, but there weren't as many, right? There was a small number. But unbeknownst to Laban, Jacob puts out these particular kinds of tree branches, right? There's this weird thing where he gets these tree branches and he strips them and he makes these like these weird rods. And so he puts them out there and they all start having, the strong ones start having striped, speckled, and spotted babies, right? And so now he's growing his payment, his flock. And this is an interesting story, and people have different ideas about what happened here. Some speculate that perhaps there was like medicinal properties in these branches, you know, that made them have multicolored, you know, offspring. Some people think it's kind of like white magic that Jacob learned from the pagans around him to, you know, have these things like a magical trick. or voodoo or something. But neither of these things is true, because the Bible actually tells us how this came about and what the process was. The reason that Jacob's animals produced these is because the Lord intervened on Jacob's behalf and caused these animals to produce these kinds of offspring. Now, it wasn't part of our text, but this is explained later. So look at Genesis 31, beginning in verse 3. Now, this is Jacob. He's now explaining to his wives, Genesis 31:3. Okay, yeah, here's what God is speaking, sorry. Then the Lord said to Jacob, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives. You see where I am now? I know I'm confusing a little bit. But Genesis 31:3, God says, return to the land of your fathers and to your relatives, and I will be with you. So Jacob sent and called Rachel and Leah to his flock in the field and said to them. Now he's explaining to his wives what's happened and what's going to happen. So verse 5. I see your father's attitude that is not friendly toward me as formerly, but the God of my father has been with me. You know that I have served your father with all my strength, yet your father has cheated me and changed my wages 10 times. However, God did not allow him to hurt me. If he spoke thus, the speckled shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth speckled. And if he spoke thus, the striped shall be your wages, then all the flock brought forth striped. Thus God has taken away your father's livestock and given them to me. You see what's happening? Finally, Jacob is beginning to acknowledge God's hand in his life. This is like a new thing for Jacob, the way he talks. But keep reading, verse 10. And it came about at the time when the flock was mating that I lifted up my eyes and saw in a dream, and behold, the male goats were mating, were striped, speckled, and mottled. And the angel of God said to me in the dream, Jacob. I said, here I am. He said, lift up now your eyes and see that all the male goats which are mating are striped, speckled, and mottled, for I have seen all that Laban has been doing to you. Now, we aren't told at the time what's going on, like, you know, in our passage today, but after the fact, Jacob tells his wife that this was God's doing, that an angel had actually come in a dream and told him this plan. And as a result, despite Jacob's indentured servitude to Laban, God prospers him and grows his wealth through these animals. And then we get this concluding verse at the end of chapter 30, right? Verse 43. So the man, Jacob, became exceedingly prosperous and had large flocks and female and male servants and camels and donkeys. Remember what I said at the beginning. This exactly parallels the life of Israel when they came out of Egypt. What happens to Jacob as he serves his uncle Laban is precisely what will eventually happen to the Israelites. They're dwelling in the land of Egypt. They became fruitful, increased, and multiplied. In fact, that's why the Egyptians become afraid of them and enslave them, because they're so numerous. And the land is filled with them. Then as they depart, remember Moses actually demands this, and the Israelites do it. They give them their wealth. They give the wealth to the slaves as they go off and leave for Mount Sinai. Something that would have been unimaginable for the slaves in Egypt before the day it happened. And just as the Lord multiplied Jacob and made him fruitful, the Lord multiplied Israel and made them fruitful during their slavery and captivity in Egypt. And that's interesting and all. And it's a good history lesson. It helps us to see the original intention of this passage. But here's the thing. Don't miss this, because if you miss it, this is the whole point of application and the whole point of where we've been heading this morning. Just as the Lord multiplied and made Jacob fruitful, and then the people of Israel as well, he promises to do the same for the church today. For us today as God's people. Let me show you what I mean. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. The Gospel of John chapter 15. Someday, Lord willing, we'll spend more time in this passage. But for our purposes this morning, I just want to read a couple of verses here in John 15 and consider how they relate to the passage we've been looking at today from Genesis. And more than that, how they relate to our present circumstances today as God's people, of those who belong to Christ. So look at, we're just going to read like five verses. Genesis 15, verse 1. This is Jesus speaking, obviously, here. Genesis 15, verse 1. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit, for apart from me you can do nothing. So that last phrase there in verse 5, something that Jacob finally realizes after he has many sons and he's prospered. Remember, he's explaining to his wives what happened. Jesus says here, apart from me you can do nothing. Jacob confessed, God has blessed me because his presence has gone with me just as he promised. He's finally acknowledging God's presence and recognizing what that means and his blessing. But there are a couple of other key elements here from these verses in John 15 that connect the promises of Jesus to his people in the New Covenant to the promises of God to his people in the Old Covenant. And I think this is something we miss when we look at this passage. Jesus isn't randomly just looking around going, hey, there's a vine. I'll use that as an illustration. Right? Vine in Scripture in the Old Testament almost always refers to the people of Israel. Okay? So in Isaiah, he describes Israel as the choicest vine which God planted and protected. That's in Isaiah 5. In Ezekiel, he speaks of God's people as a vine whose purpose is to live fruitful, faithful, obedient lives before the Lord, the one who cares for that vine. Even in the story of Jonah, remember there's a vine that grows up, right, behind him, and God says, I can do with the vine whatever I like. That vine is an image of the people of God, even in the story of Jonah. So the vine throughout Scripture is almost, you know, almost always, I can't even think of a place where it's not, a representative of God's people, the people of Israel. And here in John 15, Jesus is defining, or probably better said, redefining and clarifying that God's people, the vine, are those who abide in him. He's the true vine. He's the true Israel. That's what he's saying. And the people of God, and the Jewish people of his day would have understood this. They would have, if he said, you know, I am the true vine, they would have recognized, wait, he's saying he's the people of God. He's the center of God's blessing. And then he says, everyone who abides in him, right, belongs to God. Since he is the vine and we are the branches. They've been cleansed by his word with the purpose of bearing much fruit. In other words, those who belong to Christ are the Israel of God, the recipients of his promises. He's bringing it all to focus in on him. You were talking about Israel as the vine before. You heard that in the Old Testament. Now I'm telling you, I am the true vine. And you are my branches. I am the true Israel, and everyone who abides in me is part of Israel. And now, when you ever talk, so there's some interesting things happening there in that imagery, but whenever you hear people talk about these verses from John 15, about how Jesus talks about here, I am the vine, you are the branches, I usually hear people make only one point of application. You've got to bear fruit. Right? You've got to bear fruit, or God, Jesus is going to cut you off. If you don't bear fruit, he's going to lop you off, and that's it. And sometimes that fruit is interpreted in different ways. I've actually heard it said that bearing fruit means you have to win others to Christ. And so if you haven't ever led somebody to be saved or to pray the sinner's prayer, you're not bearing fruit, Jesus is going to cut you off. That's not true. That's not what Jesus is talking about here. It can't be, otherwise you're earning your salvation through evangelism. Other times, the fruit is defined as good works, as the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I think that's actually closer to what Jesus is talking about here. Bearing fruit is sanctification. It's living, as according, you know, bearing the fruit of the Spirit. Living in a way that becomes a follower of Christ. But even when we rightly see Jesus' admonition here to abide in him and bear fruit, all too often we fail to take into account how Jesus starts this parable, this teaching, and the comfort that he seeks to bring at the beginning of this parable. Yes, Jesus is the vine. Yes, we are the branches who are to bear fruit. But don't miss what he said right from the very beginning. My Father is the vine dresser. My father is the gardener. He's the one who prunes. Right from the start, I am the true vine. This is verse 1. And my father is the vine dresser. Don't you know that's the only reason that Jacob prospered in his having sons and obtaining such wealth? Because the Lord is the vine dresser. Listen to what one commentator says about that, this episode from Jacob's life. He says, in spite of their foolish maneuverings, the gracious God answers Rachel's prayer and gives her Joseph and rewards the wrongly used Jacob with large flocks. The sovereign blesses Jacob's flocks at Laban's expense. In spite of the inexcusable cunning of both, Jacob appears to outwit Laban, balancing Laban's outwitting of Jacob. But he obtains his family and wealth by God's sovereign grace. Even Laban has to concede God's blessing on Jacob. God has committed himself to this flawed man of faith. God has committed himself to this flawed man of faith. And just so, God our Father, the one who cares for and prunes his people as a true vine dresser, has committed himself to his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom we abide. Now let's just think about this by way of modern or contemporary application today. When I look around at the Church of Jesus Christ in our day and age, it's hard not to be pessimistic. It seems like the church, church after denomination, turns from the truth of God's Word and embraces the wisdom of man. Like Jacob's wives, right? Those who profess to follow Christ try to use these schemes and other powers to employ, right, at their disposal to prop themselves up and benefit themselves. To manipulate, like Jacob's wives were doing. If we say that faith in Jesus Christ is simply one way of the many ways to have a relationship with God of the universe, more people will come, right? If we say that, there's more options. If we make our services more entertaining, become more like Hollywood or whatever the contemporary music scene is, then we can keep people in our churches. If we embrace theistic evolution, or we embrace the morality of the day that says I can define marriage or sexuality or gender or whoever I am, or when life begins, according to my own proclivities, then we'll be more relevant, right? And people will like us. And of course, these kinds of movements towards seeking to be relevant to the world on the world's terms only then increase how we, you know, the understanding of how the world hates Christ's church and his people. You don't need to look far to find the scorn, right, of the world for Christians and for his church. And what's more, in our culture, there seems to be a growing animosity for people like Christians. It used to be like live and let live, right? You want to hold to your truth, I'll hold to my truth. And though we wouldn't agree that there are multiple truths, at least you can live in peace, right? Well, that's not the case anymore. People usually oppose and want to lock up or silence anyone who says there's an objective reality or an objective truth that belongs to everyone, that is true for everyone. It's kind of like Laban, who tried to cheat Jacob out of his wages, right? The world maligns and treats people, God's people, unjustly, right? Because Laban was accusing Jacob of stealing. So we get this, how dare you say that salvation may only be found in Jesus Christ? How arrogant can you be to think that you have divine revelation from God in something you call the Bible, and that's the final word? And it applies to everyone. If you believe that the Bible is the Word of God and seek to order your church and your personal life according to its teachings and don't embrace the ways of the world, then you don't deserve to be a part of our society, whatever's, you know, our culture or our society. Now, you may be thinking I'm too extreme, but I don't think so in this day and age, that we're seeing more and more, right, the marginalization of not just Christians, but people who hold to an objective truth, to a standard that applies to everyone, not just one that I can talk in my own head. But when you take all those things into account, it can be very, you can get pessimistic concerning the future of the church. And I think Jacob probably might have had something like this. In the midst of his turmoil with Leah and Rachel, right, he's got this, these wives who are jealous and manipulating him, and he's got this conflict with his father-in-law, he's treating him unjustly. I imagine Jacob could have rightly been pessimistic then about his future. You know, well, what's going to happen here? But when we begin to get overwhelmed by this like seemingly pessimistic future of the church in this world, there is one reason to be optimistic. And as far as I can tell, if it's not the only reason that's given us to a scripture to be optimistic, it's the main reason that the Bible tells us to be optimistic about who we are and our future. And we could summarize it like this. Jesus is the true vine, and we are his branches, and God the Father is the vine dresser. Jesus is the true vine, we are his branches, and God the Father is the true vine dresser. So yes, until Christ returns, the church is going to be plagued by shepherds in wolves' clothing. We'll never be free of the necessity of discernment and vigilance against false teachers. We'll continue to have people in the church who profess faith and who aren't true believers. There will always be chaff among the wheat or tares among the wheat. And yes, until Christ returns, the world will hate and persecute the church. The evil generation of Jesus' day will abide until the end. We're called, therefore, to continue to be the salt and light in the world and hold forth the truths of the gospel in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, even as the world tries to crush and suppress and even snuff out or kill. But in the end, if you think about it, our hope is not in man who wills or runs or even our own ability to produce fruit. I think that's one of the lessons here. Nor is our hope demolished by the schemes or the persecution of the world, which I think far too often I hear from Christians, whether it be on social media or on mass media or in conversation. There's like this depressing, pessimistic, oh, can you believe how bad the world is and how bad the government is and how bad the culture is and oh, it's woe is us, woe, right? And there's this pessimism. And there's reason to hope and there's reason to have joy and there's reason to trust, because our hope, like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, like the Israelites who were delivered from slavery in Egypt, who were wandering the wilderness on their way to their promised land, our hope is in the promises of our sovereign, loving, and vigilant vine dresser. Our vine dresser who makes his people to bear fruit. In him, our fruitful vine dresser is our hope. Let's pray.